while I was preparing and praying about this sermon, the Lord laid on my heart the desire to share with you something that's in line with what Grant Norsworthy shared, and that was that when we read the Scripture, when we're reading the Bible, it is not just the words, and that's what his song was about. It is God's trying to reveal himself to us. It is more than words on a page. It is the God who is revealing himself to us through the words on the page and through his Spirit in our hearts bearing witness that these words are true. It's God's trying to reveal himself and reach out to us. And so with that in mind, I thought it was very interesting how Grant was able to share that with us this morning. Now, have you ever wondered if Jesus knew he was Jesus? I mean, when he was a kid, you know. Have you thought about that? Did Jesus know that he was Jesus? And maybe when did he come to realize that? At what point did he realize that he was the Christ, the Son of God? Certainly, he didn't. He wasn't born with that information. He was born like us. And he learned that over time. God revealed that to him, and he accepted what the Father was telling him. Many people claim that Jesus never claimed that he was God. I hear it all the time talking to people. Jesus never claimed that he was God. Is that true? Can we surmise that from Scripture? They'll say that he cannot be God because he's a created being like you and me. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you don't hear another thing that I say today, hear me emphatically say that those people are mistaken and they're spreading heresy. It's not true. I hope today to show you part of that what Jesus really did say about himself and what he revealed to us. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2, verse number 41 is where we'll start reading. Luke 2, 41. We'll read through 52. If you don't have a Bible, slip one out of the back of the pew in front of you and follow along with me, please. If you cannot find Luke, that's okay. You don't have to be embarrassed about that. Have someone sitting next to you help you. It's okay. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind him in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, we ask you to bless, Lord, the reading of your word in such that your Spirit does bear witness to our hearts that it's true. Help us, Father God, apply this to our lives and to our circumstance. I pray, dear Lord, as we consider our opportunity to live for you, that we would not be shaken by claims that you were not truthful. We would not be shaken by claims that you're not God, that we would not be shaken by claims that you're not the Son of God. I pray, dear Lord, this morning that you would give us a resolve to trust you and to live for you the remaining time we have left here on this earth. And it's in your name we pray, the name of Jesus. And all his people said, amen. Right away in verse 41, we notice that this is the Passover. Now, I explained a little bit about that last week, the Passover, in talking about the redemption price when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus at the temple. But this is the actual celebration. The Old Testament commanded Jewish men to come to Jerusalem for three festivals. Those festivals were the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Tabernacles, the Festival of Tabernacles. And the women were not required to go. However, sometimes they did go. They could go as often as they wanted to, but they weren't required to go. And those who did go to those festivals or any of the festivals showed that they were indeed trusting God. They were pious, or they were devout. And these events here reiterate what we saw last week, and that is that Mary and Joseph were devout Jews. They were not trying to overthrow the Jewish system. They were living within it. They were not raising a rebel, if you will, in Jesus. That was not their cause. They weren't some sort of first century hippies, if you will, trying to throw off the establishment. That's not what they were doing at all. They were living their life, trusting God and following, being obedient to what He called them to do out of, I believe, love for Him. Now, this particular Passover, it says that Jesus was 12 years old. So this particular Passover would have been extremely important to Jesus and to His family, because at the age of 13, a Jewish boy became accountable to the law of God. And so this is the year before that. And as the year before that, oftentimes for 12 and 11 years of age, the fathers would bring the sons to the Passover and teach them about the Passover ceremony. Because at age 13, they would be doing that for themselves, not just along with the family, but they would become children of the law or sons of the law. As a matter of fact, this milestone became known as the Bar Mitzvah, which actually means sons of the covenant or sons of the law. And so these last few years before the boy was 13 years old were important, because he would be preparing him for the responsibility of the law and how to celebrate the Passover properly. Very important time in the life of Jesus Christ. And so this is his final year of preparation. I want you to imagine the scene a little bit, if you will, because I think it speaks in, especially when we consider what Jesus knew about himself later on in the passage, it speaks into what was going on. The Passover, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would go to Jerusalem. And they would oftentimes bring with them lambs, or they would purchase them there. You know, we know a lot of times that people that traveled, rather than bringing the livestock with them from some far distance, they would purchase the sacrifices there. Matter of fact, later on, we understand that Jesus had a run-in with some of the people who were selling those sacrifices, because they were taking advantage of the worshipers. And God would not have that. And so Christ went in and he overturned the money changers' tables and drove them out, because they were doing things improperly. But the idea of buying a sacrifice once you're there, that wasn't an improper system. That was allowed for. And so that's what they were doing. So Jesus is there. He's been coming to this. The Bible said they came every year. That was their custom. And so he's been growing up, coming to the temple at least once a year, probably all three times a year, because they were devout, at least to those, and maybe even more times. But in this particular time, he's there, hundreds of thousands of people there, and all these animals, and they're being sacrificed. And what that is they're slaughtering them. And there's so many people and there's so many animals having to be sacrificed. There's so much going on that all the priests, remember we've explained that the priests serve in divisions. Well, all the divisions had to be present during this time. I think the number was somewhere around 28,000 priests or 27,000, somewhere right in that number. And they all had to be present because the task was so big as slaughtering all of these animals. And Jesus was there. He was seeing this happen. He was a part of it. And to think about it, some 21 years later, he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. 18 years later, John the Baptist will see him walk and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." 21 years later, he's going to be hanging on a cross, this sacrifice that he's there preparing for, witnessing. So it was a pretty important time. Now, Jesus and his family would have been in Jerusalem for, I believe, 9 days, leaving on the 10th day. And here's the reason why. Passover started on the Sabbath. And so they would have definitely arrived before the Sabbath. And so that would have been, they would have arrived on Friday, the Sabbath being Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And then they would celebrate the Passover there on the Sabbath. And then the week immediately following that, the 7 days immediately following that, starting with the first day, which would have been Sunday then, the first day of the week, and going all the way through the Sabbath of the next day, the next Saturday, that was another 7 days. And that was what's called the festival of unleavened bread, or the feast of unleavened bread. And that was celebrated right on the tail end of Passover, and it culminated on the Sabbath, and so they wouldn't have traveled on that day either. It would have been the next. And so that is, they've been there at a minimum of 9 days, traveling on the 10th, but it could have been more if they would have arrived much earlier. But nevertheless, that's how long they were there. Now, during the Exodus, God told the people not to cook their bread with yeast, but to grab everything they had and go. Remember that? And so we're talking about now the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to explain that a little bit because it's important. The reason it's important is because it's kind of implied here in the text when it talks about the Passover. For years, between the Exodus and the New Testament in this time, these two feasts were celebrated one after the other. You have the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Over time, those two feasts were kind of combined and just titled the Passover Feast. And so when it talks about they were there for the Passover, they were there for the whole celebration, the entire thing. And so that's what would have been going on. So it's important that we understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about. In the Bible, yeast is a symbol for sin. And the reason is because yeast, or yeast, is it holds on. It's something that you can, it grows. It's just crazy. It grows. You put it in bread and it causes your bread to rise. And it sticks to everything. It's this powdery substance. And the children of Israel were told to not cook their bread with yeast during the Passover. That means they don't have time to let it rise. They're in a hurry. They're getting out of Egypt. I almost said getting out of Dodge. They're getting out of Egypt. And they got to hurry. There's no time to wait. And God says, so don't even put yeast in your bread. Let's get out of here and let's go. I'm going to deliver you. And that's when the Passover happened. That's when the death angel came and spared the ones that had the blood over their doorposts. And so they had to leave in a hurry. And so to commemorate that, down throughout the ages, to commemorate how God delivered them from the house of slavery, he said, I want you to celebrate this feast. And for a week, for 7 days, I want you to remove all the yeast from your house. Remove all the yeast from your tent, wherever you are, and don't use it. And they would take the yeast outside and they would burn it in a fire. That's what they would do. Well, from what I read, and that yeast is very hard to get rid of. That it's just a powdery substance that just sticks to everything and gets on everything. I kind of think about it as, the way they describe it, it's kind of like a toner cartridge. You all know what toner and like a laser printer is, that toner? And you get it on you, and you just can't get it off. It just keeps, it's like it grows. It's going everywhere. You water don't work. I don't know how you get the stuff off. I guess it wears off and jumps onto somebody else in the office. I don't know. But it just goes everywhere. You don't want to mess with toner. Well, yeast is kind of like the same way from what I've been told and what I've read about it. And that when it's mixed with flour, it weaves in there. It just gets connected. It weaves into the flour. And it takes over. And it creates something in that flour that causes it to rise. So, you know, we have those yeast rolls that are just delicious. If you ever go to Old Charlie's or something like that. Golden Corral's got them. Not that I've been there lately, but they've got them. Somebody told me, and so anyhow, I got to think about yeast rolls. Man, I can smell them. They're delicious. But nevertheless, the yeast is a bad thing. It's a symbol for sin in the Bible. Because sin grows in our lives. Sin interweaves into our lives. It affects everything in our life. It's hard to get rid of. There's some things that going on with yeast and a symbol of sin. You've heard the expression that the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That means a little bit of sin is going to affect everything. You see that in the church. A little bit of gossip affects the entire church. We say a bad apple spoils the whole bunch. You've heard that. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump is even worse than a bad apple. Because you can pull a bad apple out. But you got to throw the whole lump out when it's got leaven in it. Sin spreads. It spreads from the life of one person throughout their life into the life of their family, into the life of their friends, into the life of the church. It spreads. And yeast, as it relates to the Passover and the Exodus, was a sign that what God was giving them a new life. You're not taking anything from the old life. He's moving you forward. He's moving you forward into a new life. And that's what He did. He's moving them forward. Now, what did they want to do? Every time they were out in Egypt, or out in the desert, they wanted to go back. See, they wanted the yeast. They desired the old life, but God was moving them to a new life, the same way He's moving us to a new life. Over time, the people kind of lost sight of that a little bit, even though they celebrated it. They just lost sight of that. They didn't understand what Christ was going to do. They didn't understand that that was a symbol for Christ's coming Messiah. It was all about the feast, or it was all about the festival. It was about what they were doing at the time, not what God was giving them a picture of, something coming in the future. And so they kind of missed the point here. 11, though, it reminds us of several things in the Bible. It reminds me that one, Jesus is sinless. He don't have any leaven in Him. There's no sin in Him. Jesus forgives us of our sin. They say it's hard to remove the yeast out of your house. You can't do it alone. You just need somebody to help you. I don't know anything about that. But I do know that I can't remove the sin from my own life. And I need somebody to help me. And it's none of you. I need Jesus Christ to help me. And He helps me. And He takes the sin away. He forgives me of that sin. And He gives me a new life, a guilt-free life, to walk and follow Him. You cannot do it on your own. Leaven is a reminder not to let the sin of the past carry forward to the future. You have to let Christ take that sin out of your life and burn it. We need to remember that's what this is. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened was a reminder of what Christ was going to do. He's going to remove the sins of the people. Didn't the angel say, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins"? Remember what we said last week, Jesus was a Greek derivative of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. He saves, and He saves people from their sins. The only way to live without leaven is to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us in the newness of life that Christ has given us and purchased for us by dying on the cross. So back to our text now. They're leaving Jerusalem. They've been there 10 days. They're leaving on the 10th day. But there's a problem. In verse number 43, I can just see Mary and Joseph when they're realizing, well, didn't you get Jesus? No. Did you? No. Well, maybe someone else did. Let's go and let's find out where He is. And they can't find Him. And you've heard the sermons about that. They can't find Him. They look everywhere for Him. They thought He was with family and friends. It was customary for people from the same village who knew each other, families, friends, relatives, neighbors, to travel together, especially a long journey like they were making. And so it was for safety as they went through Samaria and places like that. It helped safety in numbers. So they checked out all the caravans. They couldn't find Him. They asked the relatives and friends, no, not there. You think it's terrifying to lose your own kid. How many of y'all have ever lost your own kid, even for a few minutes? You scared? Yeah. Try losing God's kid. Serious. This is serious stuff. And so they've lost him. Now, I could talk about the familiarity breeds complacency, and I was tempted to make that the sermon. Familiarity breeds complacency. And because us as Christians, we're so familiar with God's Word, we got Jesus on everything. We got Jesus on our bumpers in our car. We got Jesus on the speakers coming out. We got Jesus on our phones. We got Jesus in our Bibles. We got Jesus everywhere. That because of that, we can kind of lose sight of what He's saying, of what He's doing in this world, and our life, our new life in Him. We can lose sight of that. And I thought about preaching on that, but I thought, that's not the point of the text. That's not the point of this. The point of this is not that Mary and Joseph were complacent because they lived with Jesus. So I wanted to find out what the point of the text is. I believe that's what we're going to talk about throughout the course of the day. So they headed back to Jerusalem. They were looking for Jesus. And on the third day, we don't know if that was really the fourth day or the third day. We don't know if they looked for Him for 3 days while they were in Jerusalem. There's no way of knowing. But most people think it is the third day since they left. So He had been missing a whole total of 3 days or 2 full days, and then they're on the third day that they finally find Him. But on that third day, much like what would happen 21 years later, on the third day, their grief and their torment would be relieved. In the future, it's when Jesus comes up out of the grave and they announce He's alive. Here, they just find Him. They find Him there at the temple. Verse 46 says, He's sitting in the temple, talking with the teachers and learning from them. Now the question people ask here is, did Jesus sin? We claim that Jesus is sinless. The Bible says that He's sinless. Did He sin here by causing His parents this grief? Some people say that this is the area that says that He did, at least as a child. They try to make up some sort of theology for when He become an adult. But Jesus was sinless even in His childhood. It's not the case. He didn't sin. He did not deliberately cause them pain or suffering. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, Jesus was not being disobedient, nor Joseph and Mary being irresponsible. Neither one of them, that was not what was going on. He says, this act marked a transition. Jesus moving from responsibility towards His earthly parents to responsibility to God, His Father. He did not sin, and we must understand it as that. He didn't sin. It was something that He was pursuing God, and His mother and father was doing what they normally do. We do that here. They weren't irresponsible. I mean, we do that here. We expect some of you all to kind of help with our kids, and I know you all kind of expect some of us to help with your kids. I mean, while I'm up here doing this, there's someone else tending to my children. Sometimes when you're in ministry and your kids are running around, we expect people to kind of help with that. And you kind of expect that too. One day someone said they saw my kid out in the parking lot. He was 5 years old at the time. I was like, did you tell him to come in? They're like, no, we come and told you. And I kind of got upset. But who leaves a five-year-old in the parking lot, right? You don't do that. We're helping each other, and that's kind of what was going on here. They were not being irresponsible. Neither was Jesus being disrespectful or even disobedient. He was following. He was pursuing His calling. And what did He do? He sought out teachers and He sat with them. It's a very important point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, sought out teachers and He sat down with them. And verse 46 says He listened to them and He asked them questions. And then He gave answers in verse number 47. I kind of picture, even though I know it wasn't a Sunday school class, I kind of picture that kind of environment. So Jesus finds some teachers, they're talking, He goes in, He sits down with them. And part of teaching is, for you Sunday school teachers, for those in Sunday, you know how it goes. You teach, you explain the Scripture, and then once you've explained the Scripture, you ask questions about what you just taught to determine, did they get what you were teaching? And so you ask some questions to see, do they answer appropriately to what you just taught? And then if the answers are somewhat inappropriate, we try to correct that. That's how you know. There's a two-way. This here is one way. I'm not asking you questions unless I kind of know the answer. I hope I don't get surprised one day when I ask a question. But I'm not asking you questions to communicate back and forth and to correct that. This is a one-way communication. In Sunday school, it's two-way. So your teacher can explain things. He'll ask questions, or she'll ask questions, and you can reply back, and then they can correct it if it was wrong. And that goes back and forth. I believe that's what was going on here. With the exception that, when they asked Jesus questions, he answered in phenomenal ways that showed them that he had unbelievable insight. He talked with one who had authority. He was one who spoke as if he knew these things already, but yet he was a young boy. Never had they seen a boy of 12 who could answer their questions, who could tell them the things of God and the law like he was. That's the type of thing that was going on there. John Piper asked this question of this text. If Jesus sought out understanding and wisdom, then so should his people. And we'll come back to that. Hold on to that. But if Jesus sought out understanding and wisdom, if Jesus was a learner, if he placed himself in a position to learn, what's that say about you and I? Now back in verse number 47, everyone's impressed with it. And then what happens, they're like, man, this kid here, he looks 12. But he's answering like he's an adult. And then all of a sudden, guess what happens? Mary and Joseph show up. He is 12. And you're in trouble because you've been hanging out with my kid. And they're like, and they show up mad and they're frustrated. And they're like, listen, he's been missing for 3 days. Didn't you think to call somebody? What is a 12-year-old kid doing sitting here for 3 days? Didn't you think that call somebody, go get some help, ask him where he's from, do something? I'm reminded when I was a kid, a little one, I was never little, but younger, we had a barber shop down off of Middletown Pike, off Washington Avenue, Washington Pike, Middletown, and it was named Mitchell's. And the barber, his name was Charlie. I never understood why it wasn't called Charlie's, but it was called Mitchell's, and his name was Charlie. And you go in there and you sit down, and Charlie said, what kind of haircut you want? You know, he said, what you want? And one day I just said, I want a Kojak. Y'all know what Kojak is? Kojak's bald, right? That's what he's a character on TV is bald. I want a Kojak. And so my dad's sitting there watching it all go down. And he takes me down pretty close. He didn't shave me, but he took it down really close. Well, 2 hours later, my dad, me, the barber, and my mom are all in that shop. And my mom's giving us all the what for. I can imagine that's what it was like. What were you thinking? What was going through your minds? What was going on? And I could imagine that's exactly what was going on here. But even worse, because it was the element of having lost Jesus. She was relieved. She was mad. She was scared. She was irritated. She was thankful all at once. So many emotions she doesn't even know what to do with. How do you even express that? And that's when she tells Jesus in verse number 48, son, why have you treated us like this? And she says, look, that's what the word behold means. Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. I imagine her hair was all messed up. They hadn't slept in a couple nights. They were dirty, run ragged, sweating because it's hot, and just frustrated and worn out, scared to death, and then they find him. And then in verse 49, we have the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. Until now, we've heard from the angel Gabriel, who bear witness to who he is. We heard Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, bear witness to who he is. We heard Mary's song, the Magnificat, bear witness to who he is. The angels of the Lord told the shepherds who he was. The shepherds come and told us who he was. Simeon told us who he was. Anna, the prophetess, told us who he was. But now, here's the crescendo. In all of the Bible, the first time Jesus speaks, all the other people have said who he was. But now he speaks, and what does he say? Verse number 49, look at it with me. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Some of your translations say I must be about my Father's business. It can be either one. Both are appropriate. Both are applicable, and it doesn't really change the meaning. I'm going to be about my Father's business. I'm going to be in my Father's house. Why were you looking for me? Don't you know who I am? And if you know who I am, then you know where I would be. Not only were these the first recorded words in history, but this was the first time in the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1 until now, the first time in all of Scripture that anyone claimed God, Yahweh, to be their Father personally. Until this time, of course, Israel knew that, and people would talk about God as the Father of creation. He created the world, of course, the Father of creation. And Israel as the God's chosen people. He's the Father of the nation of Israel in a national sense. But no one ever claimed that God was their Father in a personal way. MacArthur says that in this confession, Jesus made it clear that His first priority was to do the will of His Father. And this lifted Him above the human realm. He was not, in the ultimate sense, Joseph's son or Mary's son. He was the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven as such and was under the authority of His heavenly Father, not His earthly parents. Claiming to be the Son of God has serious implications too. Claiming to be the Son of God will ultimately change everything about the course and direction of Jesus' life. But the question is, did He really claim that? Did He really say this? Was this just a slip-up? Could we have understood this some other way? Does the Bible indicate that He's the Son of God? And I'm going to go through several things. I'm going to write them down here. Or you may write them down. I've already written them down. But you may choose to write them down. I'm not going to share all of these. There's just too many. Too many. I have like three or four pages of just where places. Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Jesus called Himself the Son of God in Luke 10:22-21. In the same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to Him. Revealing. John 6:39-40. John 18 through 19 says this, I am the one who bears witness about Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness about Me. They said to Him, therefore, where is Your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know the Father also. John 8:28-29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of My own authority, but speak just as the Father taught Me. And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. See, Jesus said, I didn't come on My own. He comes to represent God the Father. Now, I know it's hard for us to understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches that. And we accept that, and it's hard to understand. But Jesus didn't come in His own authority. He says that. Jesus is not going to say, I'm God the Father, because He's not. He's God the Son. And so over and over again, He tells people, I'm the Son of God. The Son of God, the Son of God. And people understood that. On and on and on it goes. In Revelation 2:18, John 8:49, John 8:38, Mark in his gospel, Mark 1:1, in the beginning was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist tells us, that, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Nathanael talks about it. The 12 apostles talk about it. Paul talks about it. Martha talks about it. Over and over and over. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Talking about Jesus. They understood that Jesus claimed to be God when he said he was the Son of God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Over and over throughout Scriptures, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle John, Satan even called Jesus the Son of God. Maybe if we don't believe the other writers, maybe we'll believe Satan. Isn't that a shame? But we have to pull it out. Luke 4:3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If you are. Luke 4:9, and he took him to the Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. If you are. Demons called him the Son of God in Matthew 8:29, Luke 4:41. The Roman centurion called him the Son of God. It was the claim that Jesus was the Son of God that made the Jewish leaders so angry with him that they would ultimately crucify him. We need to understand this. In John 5:17, after he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath, Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this account continues in verse 18 saying, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:36, and the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy because he said, I am the Son of God. At Jesus' mock trial, it was his claim that he was the Son of God that caused the Sanhedrin to accuse him of blasphemy and call for his death in Matthew 26:63. When Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent, the Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19:7. Over and over and over and over again. That's what we have. You might be saying, well, why do you just spend so much time on this? The reason I spend so much time on this is because this is important. This is vitally important. This is important. This is the reason we're here today. This is the reason we're here any day. This is the reason we're saved or the reason we're lost. This is the reason. Muslims claim that he was a prophet. They even read the Gospels, but they claim he was a prophet. And they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. If he didn't claim to be God, then why did they kill him for blasphemy for claiming to be God? They understood. We know that that's what he was claiming. Tell the Jews that he didn't claim to be God. And they were yelling out, crucify him. And then there's the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses who claim that Jesus was created. His created being. And they just completely overlooked John 1. Have you all read John 1 lately? Let's turn there and look at it. John 1. People want to deny the creation too. They want to deny the creation. In the beginning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was what? The Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Mormons want to claim, Jehovah's want to claim that Jesus was made, he was created, he was the first one that was created. The Bible says that nothing that was created apart from Christ creating it. And he couldn't create himself. That's what they claim we've done. They claim that we've created ourselves somehow, from goo to you. But that's not the case. In him was life, the life was the light of men. Look down in verse number 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only what? Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Son of God. He is God. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying at the time. 18 years later, they would. 18 years later, they gave him a pass here, I guess because he's a 12-year-old boy. Maybe he just misspoke. But it ended up costing him his life. He believed it. Still wonder if it was true. I mean, just because somebody believes something doesn't mean it's true, right? I mean, you can believe a glass of water or a glass of clear liquid is water and drink it, but if it's cyanide, it's going to kill you. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just because you believe something, just because you claim something, doesn't make it true. But Jesus, you see, backed up his claims. How, you might ask? Well, they killed him, and 3 days later, he come up out of the grave, and he walked around and started talking to them. That's how. And so it proved that everything that he said, that everything he claimed about himself, all the miracles, everything was true by the power of God. They accused him of being by the power of Satan. Jesus had strong words to say about that too. In verse 52, Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom. He grew physically and he increased in favor with God and man. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, increased in wisdom. And for some unknown reason to me, we in the church, we Christians, we people who call ourselves by the name of our Lord Christ, we claim we know everything. We act as if we know everything. We act as if we need no repentance. We act as if we're perfect. We act as if we know absolutely everything there ever is to know about God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was increasing in wisdom. Your Lord, the one whom you follow, was learning, a learner. And so are we. God calls us to be learners. He says, make disciples. A disciple is one who learns. A disciple is one who follows the teachings of another. We're continuing to learn. It seems to me, and I've talked about this before, that the older we get in Christ, the more we act like we have it all together and we have it all figured out. But what I find in my own life is the closer I get to God, the more I realize I don't have it figured out. The more I realize I do need Him. The more I realize that I have to know. I want to know. I need more. We're confused. How do we ever expect to make disciples if we ourselves are not learning? How do I go to you and say, I need you to learn, learn about Jesus, learn how to follow Him, learn how to live for Him, if I myself am not learning, am I not following, am not changing? He was growing in wisdom, godly wisdom, fatherly wisdom. He was becoming who God had called him to be, who he was. And now it also, when it says that he grew in favor, this does not mean that he was out of favor with God. If I were to tell you, as Christians, you need to grow in favor of God, well, you would take offense to that. Well, what do you mean? I'm out of favor with God? And you'd want to fight. It's how perverted we are today. Doesn't mean that. If it means that you're out of favor with God, then Jesus couldn't grow in favor with God. It means that he was pleasing God. He was living a life that was pleasing Him. And even that sounds somewhat perverted to us because we've already pleased God in Christ. And you're right, we have already pleased God in Christ. We've pleased the righteous requirements of the law in Christ. That is, that Christ fulfilled that for us. Christ died for our sins. And in Christ we're holy. In Christ we're righteous. But we can still grow and please Him. Doesn't He tell us that we need to serve Him in such a way that when we get to the end, we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not depart from me, you wicked and lazy servant. Does He say that? Yes. Live for Him in such a way that pleases Him. And as you yield your life to the Holy Spirit, He'll work that out and He'll show you how to do that. God was pleased with him. Remember at his baptism in Matthew 3:17, you have Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized by John the Baptist. You have the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove onto Jesus in some sort of visible fashion. And then you have a voice from heaven, God the Father, say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was pleasing the Father. And of course we know that He pleased Him perfectly because you and I cannot. But it's as we live for Christ, as we allow Him to live through us, that we do please Him because Christ pleased Him. Although He was God in the flesh, He emptied Himself. He glorified the Father. He did the Father's will. And He calls us to do the same. He calls us to increase in wisdom, not our own wisdom, but to empty ourselves and increase in His wisdom, and to increase with favor of God and man. So this brings us to our application. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? God incarnate. Because there's people, your neighbors, that live in the street, people that shop where we shop. They don't. They believe He's a created being. They believe that He's no different than you, and if you live your life somewhat similar to what He did, then maybe you're going to get a planet one day. You're going to be like God yourselves. Isn't that the very definition of selfishness? Isn't that the very isn't the very thing we've repented of? Is to make ourselves God? It's important. We might be tempted to think that all roads lead to heaven. Don't you hear that? I hear that every day. All roads lead to heaven. You might be tempted to say, those other religions, they're just as valid. Who are you to say that one is right and one is wrong? I'm nobody. Let me tell you, I'm nobody. You're nobody too to say one is right and one is wrong. But you know who is? Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And if Jesus said that, and Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," then guess what? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. And people would rather worship themselves than worship God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He's forgiving you of your sins? Do you believe that? If you do, live for Him. What else do you have? You have nothing to lose. Nothing. This world's going to get worse and worse. This community's going to get worse and worse. What are you waiting on to live for the Lord? Let's live for Him. Are we increasing in wisdom? Again, if Jesus was growing in wisdom, shouldn't His people commit to being a learner? Commit to placing yourself under godly teaching, biblical teaching. Commit to place yourself under the authority of God and His Word. Let's stop rebelling against God's authority in our lives. That's what He calls us. He calls us to follow Him. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. He tells us to be learners. He tells us to submit ourselves to the authority that He's placed above us. And are you increasing in favor? Are you increasing in favor? Are you walking, let's say, closer to God today than you were a year ago? Be honest. Be honest. I'm not asking you what you're doing. Like Grant said, I'm not asking if you're reading the Bible every day. I'm saying, are you more like Christ today by the power of His Holy Spirit working in you? Not what you do, but what He does through you. Are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago? Are you growing in favor with God and with man? Coincidentally, they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and He said what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you're loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength, as one gospel says, if you're doing that, then if you're submitted to Him completely is what that means. You've submitted your will, your life, your ways to Him. And when you do that, He does a marvelous work in you, and you know that one day when you're standing before Him, you're going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because of the works that you did, but because of what He did through you. And then He says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Growing in favor with men. Doesn't mean that we're people pleaser. Doesn't mean that we're going to change the message for them. Doesn't mean that we're going to do all the things in order to amass great crowds. No, our crowds will be getting smaller and smaller. they'll get smaller and smaller. It means that people see the love of Christ in our lives. It means that we are reaching some with the love of Christ. It means that people are going to see that we're Christ's people. Not that we're people pleasers. Are you loving God and are you loving neighbors? He was the Son of God. And He is the Son of God. And He's called us to Himself. Let's pray.